What a pleasure it is to be with you for this, your Memorial Day conference. We have been looking forward, my wife Helen and I, so very much, to sharing this weekend with you. We have heard such excellent reports of Turkey Hill, and now we look forward to enjoying your beautiful facilities in such a gorgeous setting. We thank the Lord for a lovely day and trust that in His goodness He'll continue to give it to us, weather like this right through the entire weekend. A joy to meet new friends, and certainly a real thrill to see friends that we've come to know and love here in the area during past visits. What a joy it is to see Tom and Marilyn Dunn. We enjoyed their ministry long before you did, when they used to come to Camp Lailolai in New York State. And what a thrill it was to enjoy their rich ministry as they combined to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. A joy and thrill to meet them. I've enjoyed meeting, too, your chairman, song leader, and pianist. I've enjoyed their ministry. I do think we should put the chairman on our prayer list. Maybe just to make things a little easier, I should tell him that some people just call me Arn. That's spelled A-R-N. In all seriousness, I'm delighted to be here, and I couldn't help but think of the hymn that sometimes we sing, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." And I really am. We look forward to enjoying the fellowship of God's people. We make one request of you, and that is that you will bear us up in prayer as we seek to minister the word of our great God. You already know my subject for the meetings that are before us. I'd like to spend my time with you in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And you have my outline. I'm going to change one heading, and that is the heading that we will discuss this morning, that of chapter 1 of the Philippian epistle. And it's true, we have here the preeminence of Christ, but I'd like to look at it in a somewhat different fashion as we consider the philosophy of Paul. We hear a great deal of philosophy today. What was the philosophy of this great man that God used back in the first century? Well, you turn with me, please, and let's take about 5 minutes to read together the first chapter of Philippians. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it were meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of the Spirit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the others of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yea, what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Loving Holy Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, on the merits of his precious blood, we commend this time to thee and pray that each one of us will hear thy voice. We want to especially and lovingly commend to thee all the fine young people who are in this audience. We pray, our Father, that they, along with those of us who are older, will have a fresh appreciation for the Word and the Word of our great God. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We have read together this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippian believers, a book that was written by the great apostle back between the years of A.D. 61 and possibly a year or two later, just some 25 to 30 years following Calvary. It's a very personal letter as far as Paul's letters to the churches were concerned, written from a Roman jail in the first century. And one might well ask, well, what truths are there within this first century letter, written from a Roman jail in that time period to believers of that same century? What lessons are there to be learned by those of us living in this fast-moving 20th century? Seems to me, beloved, that the theme of the epistle is twofold. First, it is one of joy, real, deep joy. And Paul mentions that theme some 24 times in his epistle. But not only joy, but a secondary theme that runs right through the four chapters is one of unity. And when I think of believers in the 20th century, I cannot help feel that we as believers need to know more of the joy of the Lord in our souls and more of a oneness and a unity among us as the saints of Christ gathered to the precious worthy, triumphant name of our beloved Lord. When I look at this short and beautiful epistle, I want to consider it with you under four chapter headings. I've chosen, as I have mentioned, to change my outline just slightly from the preeminence of Christ in chapter 1, and that is certainly true, to the philosophy of Paul. In chapter 2, we'll look at the provision of Christ when we move to the sacred soil of Calvary's brow. We'll consider the passion of Christ, and finally Paul's power, as we look at chapters 3 and 4. But the underlying message, as we will note, is one of rejoicing and one of unity, harmony, and oneness. And throughout this epistle, the apostle, beloved, is constantly bringing before us the person of our beloved Lord, the one who can assure joy, the one who assures unity, is none other than the one who occupies with his Father this morning the throne of his glory. Chapter 1, verse 21, Paul speaks of him, and he says, "For me to live, it's Christ. Christ first and foremost." Chapter 2 and verse 9, he said, "God also hath highly exalted him." He is the one who brings rejoicing and unity. Then in chapter 3, with pathos and passion, he says, "Oh, that I might win Christ." Chapter 4 and 13, he says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And it is Christ right through the epistle for the strength of believers back in Paul's day, as well as in yours and mine. I wonder, dear fellow believer this morning, do you and I really and truly, deeply and dearly, appreciate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Someone says, "Well, Arna, as far as I'm concerned, I'm saved. I'm in fellowship and in a local assembly. I break the bread, I'm involved in youth work, and a host of other things." But I didn't ask that, dear child of God. I asked, do you and I really and truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the theme, the object of our love, the passion of our hearts, as we seek to love and live for the man who died for us? A number of years ago, back in the days of D.L. Moody, a man of God whose writings no doubt many have read, A.B. Simpson, heard of the young preacher, and he had a longing in his heart to hear the great Moody expound the Scriptures and preach Christ. A.D. Simpson went along to one of Moody's meetings. The meeting was under the charge and chairmanship of the song leader. As that young man got up, he made a remark like this. With a smile on his face, he said, "Everything is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is everything." Simpson said, "That's it. That's the secret of a victorious Christian life." He picked up his Bible, walked out of the auditorium, and didn't hear Moody on that occasion. He had learned something that he had been wrestling with for many a month, and now the truth gripped his soul, and how precious it was. Everything is in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is everything. And if you and I can go from Turkey Hill with this passion, Jesus Christ is all, and I'm going to enjoy him to the full, then our weekend here will indeed have been most worthwhile. Paul's basic and underlying philosophy is simply this: for me to live is Christ. And that was the bottom line. A number of years ago, when Joanne finished college in our area, I remember her coming home and saying that her philosophy professor, a man with whom I worked and knew very well, had concluded his course in philosophy this way: "Ladies and gentlemen, I have taught you the philosophies of men. They do not have the answer. And I don't know where the answer is to be found." How tragic. How tragic. I believe I'm looking into the faces of young people this morning and older ones. And you know the answer. And it's not in a course of philosophy. It is in a living, personal, vital relationship with a man by the name of Jesus Christ, who one day hung on a Roman gibbet, but who this morning is exalted on the throne of the universe. And our philosophy is simply this: for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In this exhilarating age, when men have walked on the moon, when from space they have explored other planets, we know that man can live in far-off space. He can live in the depths of the sea. Really, the only part that's giving him any problem at all is that in between. And that's where you and I are. And this morning, beloved, if you and I could just get a glimpse of this truth that was expounded from a Roman cell, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, we will have learned one of the most precious and valuable lessons in all of life. To know the truth, that which young people demand is excitement and expectation. What did Paul say? I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. He had an exhilarating life. It was a life in Christ. To the young adult, ambitious and well-motivated, join the apostle when he says, that I may know Christ, that I might win him. This is my objective, says the young adult. To those in middle age, concerned about acquisition and the future, what did Paul say? My God shall supply all your needs. All your needs. And he can meet the need of those with growing families today. How thrilling and how wonderful. To those who are older in years, now enjoying their Social Security, or whatever it might be, what can they say with the apostle, but that I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And for those for whom life is almost finished, they can say with the Apostle Paul, to die is gain. How wonderful to have such a relationship. Is he your Savior this morning, beloved? As we look at chapter 1, we see first Paul's prayer in verses 1 to 11. Paul's prayer. Here he will supplicate on behalf of the saints. In verses 12 to 20, it is a passion, Paul's passion. It's the salvation of men who are lost and need a Savior. While in 21 to 26, it's Paul's perplexity or his problem. Whether he will be separated from them by way of the glory or whether he will stay with them. Either are desirable, one for personal gain, one for their enrichment. Finally, Paul, the Philippians' profession, as he encourages them to remain steadfast in their God. Paul's prayer, 1 to 11, verse 3. You'll notice what he does. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Whenever he bowed to pray, the Philippians were in his thoughts, and Paul rose to express to his God his deep concern for the church that was gathered together at Philippi. He thanked God for every remembrance of them. They were the object of the prayers of the beloved Apostle Paul. Every prayer of his, when he bowed to pray, he remembered the believers at Philippi. What an honor, beloved, to be on the prayer list of the beloved Apostle Paul. And then to be told by himself that I pray for you. How enriching, how encouraging it was. Beloved, as I travel among the people of God, I'm impressed with this one thing. The people of God need the prayers of the people of God. There are hurting hearts out there. And there possibly are hurting hearts right here. And they need to be prayed for. They need someone to come alongside and put the arm over the shoulder and say, "My brother, my sister, I'm praying for you." And these dear saints knew that the Apostle Paul was praying for them. It's easy to pray for some of the saints, isn't it? But then there are some of the others, God bless them, and it's a little more difficult. But I can tell you from personal experience, as you pray for those that you may find it difficult to pray for, God will bless you, and God will bless them, and God will bless the relationship that exists between you both. Paul knew what it was to pray, and to pray for them. Some years ago, I was speaking on the subject of prayer in our own assembly, and during the course of that prayer, I mentioned the prayer list. And if you don't use a prayer list, dear child of God, I want to encourage you to start using one today. Mrs. Cuthbertson was a sister in our assembly, well on in her 80s. As we talked after the service, she mentioned something about a prayer list. I said, "Mrs. Cuthbertson, do you use a prayer list?" She said, "Yes, Arnett, I do." I said, "How long does it take you to go over your prayer list?" She said, "It takes 2 hours. And I do it 3 times a day. I said, "I hope I'm on it." She said, "You are." I know a dear brother not far from our home. His name is Ezra Fry. Ezra and I talked one day about prayer, and he said, "Arnett, you know how I like to pray?" He said, "I like to go into my room and close the door." And then he said, "I'd just like to lay right out on the floor." And I put my prayer list before me, and I cry to God for those who were on it. On Lord's Day, I pray for those that minister God's Word, every one that I know. On Monday, I pray for every elder in the area assemblies that I know. He said, "On Tuesday, I pray for all the young people that I know." You know, God is blessing the prayers of that dear man. He has a passion to pray. Beloved, do you and I have such a passion? Pray for the furtherance of the gospel. Praying that utterance might be given, says Paul, to the believers at Ephesus in the proclamation of the gospel. Pray for the saints. Oh, dear child of God, how long did you spend praying this past week? I heard Dr. Stephen Olford say not too long ago that a survey was conducted among pastors, men who preach God's Word, and they were asked how long they spend each day in prayer. And the average of the answers was 3 minutes. 3 minutes a day. Now, if on a board at the front of the chapel our names were listed and the time we spent in prayer this week in totality was given, how would it read? Dear brother and dear sister, there is nothing more important than for you and me to have an audience with God as we are privileged to come into His presence using the precious name of Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the grounds of the atoning blood, to enter the presence of the one who loved us deeply and dearly. In Paul's prayer life, first he thanked God for these dear people. I wonder, are there those for whom you can thank God? I'm sure there are. But then secondly, notice that in verse 5, he thanked them for their liberality. They had been good to Paul. They had remembered him. They had been constant from the first day until now. They had remembered him and they had supplied his need financially. I wonder if you and I know the joy and the thrill of giving to the service of God, be it to the Lord's servants, be it to his beloved people, be it to those that are passing through times of difficulty financially, be it to a work of God. Whatever it might be, do we know what it is to give to the work of God? I can take you to a spot in our city I was being driven by a missionary whose name I could mention and many of you would know. And as we rounded the corner, we were talking about material things and giving to the work of God. And my friend turned to me and he said, "Arnett, I am afraid that within the assemblies of God's people, His people have forgotten to give. They have been too busy gathering together material things." And then he turned to me and he said, "Everything my wife and I own is in this car that had been loaned to him by a son." I tell you, my dear brethren, dear sisters, in a coming eternal day, that dear brother won't leave much behind. But what an abundance he will have sent on before. And the Philippian church, as far as Paul was concerned, they had remembered him and they had given and God had blessed Paul and the outreach and the expanse of the gospel. I believe with all of my heart that the truth of this holy book still applies. Them that honor me, I will honor. And beloved, that truth is still in the book. And if you and I are prepared to honor God with our substance, God must of necessity honor us. There flashes on the screen of my mind at this moment a young man in our assembly, 21 maybe, 22 at the most, recently landed himself an apprenticeship. And you would be absolutely amazed if you knew the amount of money that young man gives in 1 month to one particular work. Doesn't have a girlfriend. He'd be a great catch, girls, I assure you he would. But he just doesn't seem to have that interest at the moment. Doesn't have a car. But boy, is that kid behind the work of God. God's going to use him. God must use him. It is a theory. It is a principle in the Word of God just as true as any principle or theorem of science. Them that honor me, I will honor, period. And if you want God to honor you, young man, young woman, you go in for honoring Him, and He must of necessity honor you. They had in their consistency right from Paul's first day, the first day that they heard the gospel, the first day they heard of the Apostle Paul, they honored God and they ministered to the apostle. Verse 9, he prays his third item for them and he says, "I pray that your love may abound." I want you to have a love that abounds. The thought is this, it's an overflowing love. It goes out and beyond the individual. It goes out and beyond the assembly. So that those within the assembly, there are loved. But then there are those that are outside, saints and sinners, and they too are loved. I wonder if your love and mine, beloved, is an overflowing love, a love to Christ, a love to the saints, a love for sinners for whom He died. This was Paul's desire for this church of the first century. Then in verse 10, he says, "I want you that you may approve the things that are excellent," or discern the things that are excellent. "I want you to be sincere, that you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Jesus, till the day of Jesus Christ." He wanted them to be sincere in their relationship with God and in their relationship with one another. Nothing fraudulent here. Nothing superficial here. This was a love for the saints of God. This was an appreciation and a sincerity for saints and for the Savior. The thought is one of sunlight, being so sincere that the sunlight shines in all of its brilliance and it is realized, illuminating and appreciative. It dispels the darkness and it expresses a warmth and a vitality in which the people of God can be richly and abundantly blessed. There was reality and sincerity in this church. Is there a sincerity, beloved child of God, in your life and in mine? Is there a reality? I'm sick and tired of an insincere Christianity. I see it often on the television set. The plastic smile. The great promises without the promise of the Word of God behind it. And all the time, many of the people of God being deluded by such fraudulent presentations. Let us be sincere. Let us be real. Because we represent and are part of a family, the head of whom can detect the phony. He knows. Now, says Paul, oh, I want you to be sincere. I want you to have that spiritual discernment about you. He wanted their lives to be productive for the glory of God, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. He wanted them standing on the rich soil of the work of Christ, accomplishing something for Him day by day, and having a passion for those who are lost. As they grew in Christ, as they developed in Him, as they bore fruit for Him, then things had to happen. If you and I are going to be fruit-bearing Christians, dear child of God, we have to go through the experience of a tree that is pruned and the invaluable are cut away. It may be distasteful and hurtful at the time, but as a result, fruit is born for the glory of Christ. And so, these dear saints, it was His desire for them that they bear fruit. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, His desire for the saints in John chapter 15 was this, that they might bear much fruit. Much fruit. I wonder, are we fruit-bearing Christians today? Are we really and truly bearing fruit for the glory and the honor of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ? Am I producing for God and His beloved Son? But then notice verses 12 to 20. And here we have Paul's passion. Paul's passion was this, that Christ might be preached. Christ would be preached. And he says, therein I rejoice. This was his thesis as he wrote to Timothy. In 2 Epistle chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Forget everything else. Just preach the word, Timothy. That's what the saints need. That's what they needed then. And I'm convinced, beloved, that's what they need and what they want today. They don't want the things of no value. The saints of God want that which will build them up and strengthen them in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's desire was that the word would be preached. And souls, as a result, would be won to the Savior. You remember when he wrote to the Roman church in chapter 10 and verse 1, he said, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He had a desire for salvation among those he loved. He could say in Romans 9 and verse 3, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren. He could wish himself actually cut off from God if it would mean that the people he represented, the nation of Israel, would be reached for Christ. Oh, dear child of God, do you and I have that kind of passion for souls? Do you and I have a passion and a longing to see the lost around us reached and won for Christ? If we don't, we're missing the boat. The Apostle Paul had this passion. He had a desire to preach the gospel. As we look at the Acts of the Apostles, you remember he said so simply, so sincerely, I want to go to Rome. I must see Rome, the seat of imperial power. It was his desire to go there with the gospel. And he has arrived. He is in Rome and he's writing from Rome. But he's not out on a soapbox. He's in a cell. But the gospel is going out. The gospel is having its great effect. Souls are being saved. Why? Because Paul is in the current of the will of God. He's where God wants him. And souls are being converted. Do you and I have that passion? Where is our passion for the lost? C.T. Studd was a man who was to inherit a great deal of money, would be extremely wealthy. But he gave it up to take the gospel to foreign lands. And he wrote this: many wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue ship within a yard of hell, out where the lost are perishing and ready to step into the abyss of an eternal lake. Studd wanted to take the gospel. And I look into the faces of young people this morning, and I tell you, my heart has been moved as I've seen you in the dining room and on the ground. Fine young people. Young man, sell yourself out to God. Give yourself to Christ, young woman, to be used for the glory of the man who died for you. And St. Paul, your passion is my passion. I want to live above all other things for the souls of men. I want to see salvation as a result. And so Paul is in Rome, and from a Roman cell, the gospel is going out, and men and women are being reached and saved. But not only was salvation a theme of Paul's message, but also in verse 14, it is the edification of the church. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What was happening? They saw Paul chained in a cell of Rome, and they saw as well the gospel was going forth. Paul, in the verses that follow, mentions two groups that are involved in the proclamation of the gospel. There are those who out of envy and strife, and there were those out of goodwill. There were those who were attaching to the gospel message the demands of the law, and now they gloated in the fact that the man who had given up the law was in prison. And now they were able to use that time to their personal advantage and see men won to them for personal gain. But the gospel was going out, and Paul rejoiced in this. But then he says, there is that other group, and they preach it out of goodwill. The gospel was going forth, and men had seen Paul, and now by example, they were bold to preach it. Oh, says Paul, as he writes to the believers at Ephesus, pray that I may open my mouth boldly. Ever been in that position? I'm sure you have, where you've had to cry to God, God, Father, give me that Holy Spirit-born boldness to open my mouth for your glory and the presentation of holy, precious, God-honoring, Christ-exalting truths. And so, this too was Paul's passion: salvation, edification, and magnification. In verse 20, what does he say? That Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I want Christ to be magnified in me, magnified in my body, in my lips, that they might speak forth his praise, that my hands might do his service, that my feet might go on errands of mercy, that my knees might be bent in prayer, that my shoulders might be big enough to carry the burdens of a tried and testing saint. Oh, that this morning Christ might be magnified in our bodies. For after all, they belong to him. They belong to him. They're not our own. They don't belong to us. They were purchased in drops of precious blood from Calvary's tree. Dear fellow believer, you don't belong to yourself. What does Paul say? I want Christ to be magnified in my body. That word magnified has a twofold and a beautiful meaning. It means this. Paul is simply saying, look, you take the microscope. And to take the most minute particle of my life and put it under the microscope, and when you've looked through it, I want you to see Christ. No matter how small a portion of me you take, I want you to see Christ. Then he says, now lay aside the microscope. Pick up the telescope. Look at my life in totality. And when you see the big picture, I want you to see Christ. Oh, dear child of God, when they look at you and me, who do they see? Do they see Christ? Do they really and truly see Him? Not Arnett McIntyre. Do they see Christ? Years ago, Dr. Judson was walking through the mission compound. A man of a stately bearing, white hair, a beautiful man. And as he did, he walked past two elders. And he heard the one say to the other, "Doesn't Dr. Judson look like an apostle?" Judson stopped in his tracks. He went back and he said, "Oh, my dear brother, I'm so sorry you said that. But Dr. Judson, I was paying you a compliment. I watched you walk down there. You look like an apostle to me." "Oh, my dear, I know what you meant. But if only you had been able to say, 'Doesn't Dr. Judson look like Christ?'" Oh, dear young man, dear young woman this morning, may they look at you and see Christ magnified in your body. The microscope, the telescope, revealing the same thing. It's Christ first and foremost. But then Paul had a perplexing situation. In verses 21 to 26, he says, "Why, Christ might be magnified in my body," he says, "for I am in a strait betwixt two. I want to depart to be with Christ. I want to remain here with you." Oh, what a perplexing situation. But whether it was life or it was death, it was Christ. And should that not be the way with you and with me? If we are so living Christ today, and enjoying Him to the full, then He takes us to be with Him tomorrow. It's just a continuation and an enlargement of that precious experience. It is Christ first and foremost. Paul's life began with his conversion in Christ, and yours and mine began at the very same place. And as a result, Paul had a confidence in Christ. He had a commission. He had courage in Christ. I notice that this was the power that had been given to him, according to verse 25, and to others as well. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. This was his desire. He had a confidence that God would keep him and use him. A confidence in so many ways. "I know in whom I have believed," he wrote to young Timothy. That's confidence. The world is falling apart at the seams. It makes no difference. They have Christ, and they are enjoying Him. There is a confidence. Then, he had a commission as well in verse 25. And this gave purpose to life. The other, that confidence had given power to the believers. This courage, this commission rather, gave purpose to life. He was seen in Paul's life, and he will be seen in yours and mine. There was a courage in the whole thing. They were going to live for him. And he says as he concludes the chapter, "Wherefore, unto us it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." First part of that verse, not too tough. Believe on him. That's not difficult. But he says, it was given to you to believe on him. But not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. I wonder if we're doing any suffering today. I wonder if we're doing anything that would see the lost reached and won for the Savior, as was the apostle. There in that jail at Rome, chained to a Roman guard, what was happening? As Paul penned and preached and prayed, souls were being saved. Men were being won to Christ, and the gospel was being furthered, he said. That word has a very interesting and beautiful meaning. It means this: the gospel being furthered. As if Paul had come up to a forest that hadn't been penetrated. And there was Rome, imperial Rome with all of its power. He was going to penetrate it with the gospel, and he's going to further the gospel. And he takes an axe or a hatchet from its side, and he starts to cut down the trees. And he makes room for himself to go through. Now he says, I'm furthering the gospel. I'm working into the forest, and others are going to come behind me, and they're going to widen the swath. What was happening? He writes of even those in Caesar's household had been saved. Members of the Praetorian Guard had been won to Christ as they sat chained to this little Jew that preached the Savior. Their hearts had been won, and they had been stirred to trust the Savior as theirs. Paul looked forward to the day of release. He says, this will be to my salvation or my deliverance. And he looked forward to his release. But beloved, he looked forward as well to another release, when he would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. To die would indeed be gain. That was Paul's future as well. Is it yours and mine? I trust and I pray it is. It means to be released when he cried, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then he thanked God that the day would come, as he wrote to the Corinthian believers, that this mortal would put on immortality. There would be a reunion with the saints. There would as well be a revelation when he would see in all of his fullness, glory, and beauty his beloved Lord. There was the profession of the believers at Philippi, and with this I close. They were to stand steadfast. Steadfast. They were to be like sentries on guard for the gospel of Christ. They were to stand shoulder to shoulder, united in their cause and purpose for the Savior. My Bible tells me that where brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. You show me an assembly of God's people that is united, and I'll show you an assembly where God is blessing. He must. He said so in Psalm 133. An edict goes forth from the throne. Bless that company. And God blesses. And souls are refreshed and reborn. And the cause of God and His gospel is furthered. Why? Because there were men who were steadfast. They had a singleness of heart. They were striving as one with a purpose of the gospel. They were prepared to suffer for His sake. What is your philosophy this morning? I trust and I pray it is to live Christ. And as you live Christ, may some of these other precious truths of Philippians chapter 1 be yours and mine as well. Shall we pray? Loving and holy Father, we just want to lift our hearts to thank Thee this morning for the Lord of glory. We earnestly pray as we leave the chapel this morning that, touched by the Spirit of God, we might honestly, truthfully be able to say, for me to live is Christ. He's the object of my life. He's the philosophy by which I will live. It will be Christ in everything and Christ for everything. This we pray in our Savior's worthy, worthy name. Amen.